Thank you. First question, can everyone hear me? All right, if you cannot hear me at some point, just raise your hand and I'll put the microphone closer to my face. First of all, it is a real pleasure to be here, and I thank you, Tim, for allowing me this opportunity. And not to mention, you can't even buy advertisement like this, you know? I mean, seriously, I can advertise on the radio, pass out flyers, but man, come to Jacob's Well and preach, and I just got 400 new customers. All right, awesome. We are going to be studying the feeding of the 5,000, and let me just kind of organize my stuff here. And I don't know, do we have it on PowerPoint? Okay, great, super. First of all, let's do a little bit of trivial information about the feeding of the 5,000. It is the only ministry miracle that takes place in all four Gospels. Now, that's pretty interesting. Obviously, if all four writers of the Gospels felt it was so important to include it, there must be something really good in it, right? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to find what this good thing is that everybody unified in one thought had to express in their telling of the story of Jesus. Also, it introduces us once again to the perpetual theme within Mark of a new reality. Now, in the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is being baptized, it said that the skies were opened. Actually, the Greek word is not so much opened as it is ripped. And then from the heavens, a dove descended, and the sound of the Father spoke to its Son, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I don't know about you guys, but that kind of stuff doesn't happen to me all the time. You know, you're walking around, all of a sudden the sky is ripping, and there's doves coming down, and there's voices. Mark is introducing us to a new reality. A reality that is not so much based on our personal experience, but on the expression of God and His love and His mighty power. Okay, great stuff. So we're going to see a fine example of that. If you don't mind, can I get the text up? Great. And if you guys would just join me, I know we've been reading together here at Jacob's Well. So let's just start reading Mark 6, 30 through 44. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not have even a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it is already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wage. Give it to them to eat." "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Awesome. The good thing about Mark is you don't have to wait long for something to happen. He doesn't beat around the bush or really build up to something. It's kind of like rapid machine gun fire. Bam, 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 bam. And that's exactly what just took place. A whole lot of banning. So, starting in verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Now, before we go any further, I believe that there is actually two miracles that take place in this section. One is a more obvious one, and the second one we'll address later on. So, the apostles have just gotten back from their big missionary journey. They've got so many stories. God has been at work in their lives. He has done these great things, and they are excited. But at the same time, they are tired. They've been out on the road and now they're back and they want to have some quiet time to get rested, to relax, and to report to Jesus all the exciting things that God's been doing with them. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. For there were many people coming and going and did not even have time to eat." Okay, they've been busy. And they're tired, and they cannot even eat. They want to go away on a little sabbatical, if you will, a little time to re-energize and refresh themselves. Makes sense? And Jesus wants them to. Jesus doesn't want to work these people to the point of exhaustion. He wants to give them an opportunity to rejuvenate themselves. And they went away, verse 32, in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. Or at least, so they thought. Now, at this point, we know that they have a clear objective, right? They want to get rest. They want to get food. They want to bond again with their Lord. And they want to get away from the people. They've been surrounded by people for quite some time now. And now they want their own personal time now. I'm sure everyone in this place has had a time in their life where they want to be alone. It doesn't matter if it's your dog or your cat or your mom or your dad or your best friend. They show up and you're like, I love you, but just give me some space. That's what the apostles want right now, their own space. Okay, and what happens? Verse 33, the people that saw them going and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So much for the vacation, right? Think about what that means. Like, I live right down the street, so I walked here. Piece of cake took me 3 minutes. Some of you guys are from across town, and you've probably took a 15, 20, maybe even a 30-minute drive. But in first century context, traveling by foot from all surrounding cities, from all these vast regions, that was a monumental undertaking. We take it so for granted. We're so used to all of our wonderful technology and all of the resources that we have that allow us to migrate from one place to another in just a couple of minutes. This was serious effort. Now, why do you think these people pursue Jesus and the apostles? Anyone? Bueller? Why are they in such a desire? Why do they have such a desire to follow Jesus and his apostles everywhere? Curiosity? Absolutely. Jesus is bringing forth a new thing. What else? Absolutely. Healing is such a pivotal part of Jesus' ministry at this point. And You know, you get sick these days, you get a penicillin shot, or you take a pill, you got a headache, you grab an aspirin, you're all better. Even the slightest infection could result in death in those days. And when there was a healer in town, you made sure you made an appointment with him. It was imperative. And Jesus, at this point, has already demonstrated his absolutely extraordinary capacity to be limitless in his healing abilities. I would imagine that very often when these people, in their desperation, and I think desperation's an okay word to use, were kind of a mob mentality. You know? I mean, think about it. You're sick, and your life is miserable, and you're not to mention you're under the oppression of the Roman Empire, and your life's not going the way it should, and you're waiting for something new to happen, and something better to happen in your life. And suddenly you find out, hey, what's up, guys? And suddenly you find out that, hey, there's something really exciting going on here. And this guy not only is a prophet, but he's a healer, and you're sick. What are you going to do? You are going to run over there, and you're going to push people out of the way, and you're going to go, no, I want to touch him first. I can always envision this chaos around Jesus. I never really imagine that people are just sitting quietly waiting their turn. And that's why we often hear about situations where Jesus literally had to flee when he was being surrounded by people. They would overwhelm him to a point that it was dangerous for him. It was a bit too much attention and a bit too much happening all at once. And at this point, I think again, can you imagine? You're ready for your little vacation and you're in the boat. You're like, man, we're going to get away from all these people. It's going to be great. We're going to hang out, eat some food, tell some stories. You pull up to shore. What do you see? The people you were just trying to avoid. Bummer. And they have traveled great distances. Now, I'm not one for road trips, personally. I can't stand sitting in a car. I'll fly. If I could fly across the street, I'd do it just to save myself the trouble. And these people have traveled great distances in a Middle Eastern climate, okay? We're not talking about riding around in a station wagon with air conditioning. We're talking about traveling on foot through a desert with the sand reflecting the heat right back at you. Miserable. But because of their desperation, they found that trip to be worthwhile. Okay. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. That was verse 34. Whenever you encounter like sheep without a shepherd, this is not a new concept. You can actually find these exact words throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, in Numbers, 1 Kings, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. And what this always implies, because there is definitely a consistency to such speech, is a reference to a leaderless people, a reference to people without a king. Okay, but don't they have a king? Who's the king? Herod? Absolutely. Herod's the king, right? Well, what kind of a king is he? What do we know about Herod just from last week's study? Well, let's talk about that for just a moment, because he is the king after all. And he's probably a pretty good king because he's elected to that position. Well, not really. He inherited that position. But what do we know about Herod? Well, he loves to have a party. Loves it. And he knows how to do it. He invites all of his buddies, all of his dignitaries, probably some of the leading businessmen in the region. And he loves to get drunk. Oh, yeah. He loves to get drunk and entertain his friends with lavish feasts. and dancing girls.
Yeah.
And dancing girls, too. Maybe even relatives of his dancing. Oh, what's better than that, right? What? So here's what we know. He's a drunk. He likes to party. He likes to look at his daughter dancing seductively. Sounds more like a couple of tattoo guys, I know, than a king, you know. Actually, sounds like a tattoo guy that's standing up here a couple years ago. But, oh yeah, and then for dessert, he likes to behead prophets. Great. Sounds like a tremendous king. No. This sounds like a man that is exceedingly self-centered, who is all about satisfying himself, trying to make himself look important in front of his dignitary buddies. He is all about properties that are tangible, things that he can put his hands on, things that he can manipulate and control. And right now, he's really not that concerned with the people that are traveling through this deserted area, through this desolate area, in their desperation to seek out something that no one else can provide for them at the time. So I would definitely say that even though by title Herod is the king, these people do not recognize him as the leader that they want, and more importantly, the leader that they need. Okay, so back to my notes. All right. And instead of Jesus raising up his hands and going, oh my goodness, I was trying to get away from you people. Don't you know my apostles? They're hungry, they're tired. What does he do? What does it say that he immediately began to do? In verse 34, he began to teach them many things. Jesus didn't say, you know what? I'm too busy for you. This isn't a good time for me. I've got an other itinerary I have to fulfill. No, no. Jesus immediately picked up where he had left off just not that long ago and went right back into teaching his people that were hungry and had a delicious desire to know him more intimately. Delicious desire. Okay. That just came out of my mouth. I don't know. All right, verse 35. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and they said, this place is desolate and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. All right. The disciples are very much like any one of us in here. They got problems. Now, at this point, given what we know about their condition, what are they really trying to do? Are they going, oh gosh, these people, it's getting late and they're hungry. We need to send them out. Goodness. What are they really trying to do? Get rid of them? Does anyone agree with that? Absolutely. Man, it's so much easier to get rid of people than to actually have to do something for them, you know, because then you're responsible for them and you got to actually put some effort into it. No. Jesus is not having that. Sure, that would be the simple solution, but is the simple solution always the right one? Certainly not. Instead, he says, verse 37, you give them something to eat. Wow. Most of you guys, if you look in your Bibles, will find that there is an exclamation mark at the end of that. Do most of you guys have an exclamation mark there? Whenever I see an exclamation mark at the end of something that Jesus is saying, I always note it and circle it or put a little dot by it just to remind myself that this is probably something that Jesus felt pretty strongly about. He's not, you guys go get him something to eat. You go get him something to eat. This is an order. It's a command. It's not if you feel like it. No, this is Jesus going, do this. And when Jesus says, do this, you probably should do it. It's quite simple. But the disciples are in a perpetual state of forgetfulness. They're in a perpetual state of not giving themselves wholly in trust to Jesus. They keep seeing these amazing things, right? I mean, they are seeing miracles. They even performed miraculous deeds by the power that Jesus had relinquished upon them. And yet, every time a situation arises, what do they do? Well, I don't know. How are we going to feed these people, right? Well, and they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Now, I don't know what translation we read, but it said it was 8 months worth of salary. And that's absolutely correct. The average laborer received 1 denarii for a full day's work. Okay, so you're talking about 200 days worth of labor would result in the accumulation of 200 denarii. And now, at this somewhat unimportant time when these people just happen to have showed up, Jesus must want us to give up such a huge amount of our treasury. Well, man, that's a lot of money. But that's not it either. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. Again, exclamation mark. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. It's a pretty sad little collection of food they have. I read that the bread that they're talking about was probably about 8 inches long, maybe 5 inches wide. Not very thick, kind of a flat bread. Kind of more like a tortilla. And then a couple of dry fish. Ugh. You know? And they've got a lot of people here. On verse 44, it says, there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Now, it says 5,000 men. What about the women and children? Well, we can pretty much assume that there were indeed women and children there. So, some scholars believe that the number in attendance could have exceeded 20,000. Okay, let's say it's 15,000. Okay, let's say it's 10,000, right? Okay, 10,000, right? Hey, we got some fish and a couple of pieces of skinny bread. Can you imagine being a disciple at this moment? Can you imagine? They're like, here it is. See? Told you we should have sent them off. Because don't we always, or at least sometimes, think that our way is so much better? Oh, if we do it my way, God, it's going to work out great. Let's send them off and they'll go somewhere else and I could get some sleep, hang out with Jesus, eat some good food, whatever that is. They got some bread and fish. Not exactly much of a feast, but no, God has told them what? To feed these people, to take care of these people. So now something really interesting starts. And when they found out, they said 5 and 2 fish, and he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Let's try to put ourselves in this place. It's green grass. That means it's springtime in Galilee. The grass only stays green for a short while until the scorching sun of Israel withers it all away. Might even have a nice cool breeze going on. I imagine it to be kind of a flat land with maybe little hills on it. And there are 10, 15,000 people hanging out. So all of a sudden, Jesus is commanding his disciples to order the people to sit in groups of 50 and 100. Now, There's about, what, 400 people here, right? We're talking about a whole lot more people than this. And the landscape would have just been filled with these groups. Can you imagine? Just filled with these groups. Kind of like at a concert, the people that you see around you. You know, you could see their face, you could see what they're wearing, but as you look off into the distance, they no longer look like people. They're just colorful little dots. So, from the perspective of the disciples, here's some people up front. There's 50 here, 100 there, 50 more over there. And then, yeah, I can make out some people over there. And then way, way over there, there's some more people and more people and more people until they just become specks, right? Now, from the perspective of the specks all the way in the back, the nosebleed section, right? What must they be thinking? What can they be thinking right now? Okay, we came here. We made a huge effort to be here. We traveled a great distance. We made a sacrifice. We're tired. And oh my gosh, we're hungry. I wish I had some dry fish to eat right now. And now they're telling us to sit in groups of 50 and 100. For what? He already did his teaching, right? We know that. He taught them many things. So the lesson must be over. So what else is there? There's no caravan with supplies on it. There's no bread truck. There's no anything. What could they possibly be doing? Who is this guy? They must be asking, what does he want from us? He wants everything. Verse 41, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. Verse 42. They all ate and were satisfied. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that must have looked like to the disciples? I would have loved to have seen their faces. They had taken inventory of what they had, right? They knew exactly what they had, and they knew that it was impossible. There is no way, even if you broke it off into a teeny little crumb, it would not be enough to give to everyone. What are we going to do? And Jesus looks up to heaven. Now, that's really an interesting thing in itself because Jesus is Jewish. And it is very contrary to the Jewish tradition to look up towards the heavens when you pray. As a matter of fact, in Jewish tradition, that is completely reversed. When you pray, you bow down. You bow down because of reverence, because of fear, to show honor, to show respect. And here, Jesus, and everyone knows he's Jewish, he's looking up towards heaven. I could see him holding some bread in one hand and a fish in another hand, and he's going, Father, bless this food. Let this food be sufficient and abundant to where everyone who receives it will be completely satisfied. Jesus is showing a dependence and a relationship with the Father that even looks different than anything they've ever seen. And it's a personal interaction, an interaction where he's looking up towards heaven and he's depending on the powers of heaven, the powers of God, to take care of his needs at the moment. And did he take care of them? Absolutely. It said they were all satisfied. How marvelous is that? It didn't say most of them were happy, but some of them didn't think it tasted good, and they got real mad, and they walked off. No, they were all satisfied. God fed every one of them to the point where, going back to that scene, 50s and 100s, all the way back, everyone's hanging out, rubbing their stomach, going, you know, for a dry fish and bread, that was okay, you know. Wow. Jesus teaches us how to depend upon God in such a mighty way, not to mention what he does for the disciples at that point. Unfortunately, he doesn't stick with the disciples for too long, but they'll get it in the end, I promise. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Numbers are a fascinating thing within the Old and the New Testament. When we encounter the number 12, what do we think of? I'm sorry? The 12 tribes of Israel, absolutely. We also think of the 12 apostles. Jesus is gathering the 12. He is bringing them in. Because this is really kind of a recreation, or an echo, if you will, of the wilderness experience during Exodus. They're out in the wilderness. They're hungry. They're annoyed. They don't know what to do next. And Jesus gives them the bread of life right then and there. He becomes the new Moses, but greater than Moses. He becomes the leader to the leaderless. He becomes the true and rightful king to a generation of people that have none, whose king is a debaucherous, gluttonous, arrogant man, whose objective is self, whose desires are self. He's a show-off, and not Jesus. He may be tired, he may be hungry, he wants to get some sleep, he wants to hang out with his disciples, find out what the wonderful things that took place, but does he stop? No! He doesn't send them away. He brings them in. He starts teaching them immediately. He starts taking care of them. He starts ministering to them immediately. He doesn't sit around, should I? No, immediately he goes to work. He is the shepherd who is tending to his beloved sheep. Now, I don't even know why I write notes down. Tim, you ever do that? Good. All right. I did say there were two miracles. This was the obvious miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. What's the other miracle? Well, when I was studying this text, there's actually a passage here that has, since I first got saved, been a mystery and a joy to me simultaneously. And it is 6:34. I'm going to read that again. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them. Okay, right? Doesn't sound like much. When I first got saved, I was introduced to a very new and very strange new language. It was called Christianese. It sounded like English, smelled like English, tasted like English, but it wasn't. It's whole new. I was like, what? I thought I knew. Whoa. That would have been bad. In the Jewish faith, I'm going to backtrack for a second. You never let the Torah hit the ground. That's a no-no. Like if we were in a synagogue, which would mean you're all Jewish, Mazel tov. And we had a Torah, and we dropped it, we would all have to fast for 40 days. Anybody who's looking to lose some weight for summertime, there you go. Okay, so all these new words were appearing that I thought I was familiar with, but I could not understand why they were so pertinent. because they couldn't have been what I thought they meant. It said, Jesus saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them. Let's go back to that meadow, that field. People all the way to every side, to the left, to the right. Way back there, just teeny tiny little colorful specks of humanity, of life. How can you look upon a speck and go, man, I got some compassion for you, brother. I think your sister, you can't even tell they're that far away, right? But Jesus did. So I started thinking to myself, what does compassion mean? And I would really like for you guys to just blurt out, what is the definition of compassion? Come on. I'm sorry, louder, please. To feel connected to? That's good. To suffer with. Excellent. Empathy? Love? Those are all awesome. The problem is, that's what I thought it was too. But it's more. I brought the other good book with me, Webster's. And here is what Webster says. I'm going to read two definitions. Deep awareness of the suffering of another coupled with a wish to relieve it. Here's another definition. A deep awareness of and the sympathy of another suffering. The humane quality of understanding the suffering of others. And here's the kicker. And wanting to do something about it. I didn't know that. I thought if you just felt sorry for somebody, that was compassion. You know, you watch TV, you're eating Cheetos, or some hungry kid on TV from Africa with flies on his head. Oh man, poor kid. Chick click, I'm a compassionate guy, right? No, that's not compassion, because that's half of it. There's the emotional aspect of compassion, but then there is also the reactionary, the response to compassion. You want to do something about it. I didn't know that. This was completely new information to me. But how do you go about feeling compassion for people that you don't know, for people that you can't see? How do you do it? It's tough. Well, one day I was at a hospital with my pastor, Bob, and we were visiting a little girl by the name of Lauren Smart. Now, Lauren was born with so many problems. I mean, everything that could go wrong seemed to be going wrong. And so we went to the neonatal ICU ward and we prayed for her because that's all that we can do. And we prayed for her and prayed for her. And she was just this beautiful little baby. And it broke our hearts. And after we were done, we were leaving. And as we were walking through the neonatal ICU ward, maybe it's just me, but I have this, perhaps it's a morbid curiosity when I'm in a hospital to look into every room. You know, I don't know why I do it, but I do. And I'm walking down the ICU ward in the neonatal section. And in every room down this hallway is seemingly countless numbers of these little boxes, these little clear boxes with all these babies in it. Hundreds of them, it looked like. And most of them have these covers on their face so their eyes don't get hurt. And they have all these tubes and wires running in and out of them. Some of them are black, some of them are white, some of them are brown, some of them are yellow, some of them are blue. And I couldn't see their face. I couldn't see their eyes or any distinguishing marks. But as I walked down this hallway, looking into room after room, to the left and to the right, I could not help but be heartbroken for every single baby in there. How can you not? They were just helpless. You couldn't tell. You didn't know their name. You didn't even know their gender. But all you knew is that they needed a touch. They needed healing. They needed a miracle. And then it hit me. Perhaps, is it possible that that is just the way God looks upon us? Sure, he knows your names, and he knows your hurts, but is it not possible that we can learn something from this? Take a moment and look around this room. Right now, I invite you to just look around at all the different faces. Some of them you may know, some of them you may be friends with, you may work with them, you may recreate yourself with them. Some of these people might be complete strangers. But one thing for certain, every single person in this room, and that includes you people up there, has a hurt, has a pain, has a struggle, has a heartbreak, has a burden, has an illness, has a need, has a suffering. Is it not possible for us to learn from this text that God is inviting us not to go, oh, that's too bad. That's a real shame. But God is actually calling us to act upon it. Some people can read this text and go, well, if God can feed all those hungry people, all those starving people on that day, why can't he just feed all the hungry people in Africa or Bangladesh or Cambodia? Why not? What does he say? He says, you give them something to eat. God is calling us to action, not just to feel compassion, but to act upon it, to relieve the suffering of those that suffer, not just feel bad for them, but to actually interact and change things. God is constantly inviting us to do things. In Gospel of Matthew, come to me, all who are weary. In Revelations, I stand at the door and knock. God is always calling us into a holy communion with him, to be one with him and to work with him. And what happens when you work for him and with him? As the disciples did, God will provide abundantly. They were all satisfied. That is the good news. That gives me hope. That gives me joy. They were all satisfied. I totally have no idea what time I'm supposed to be done, but if you would, join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you recognizing your sovereignty and your goodness. Lord, we thank you for this day that you created and allowed each one of us to come here and have fellowship with one another and with you, Lord. Father, we have come here to give you glory and praise for all the things that you have done and all the things that you will accomplish in our lives, Lord. And Lord, we pray that in this coming week, we will seek you out more earnestly than ever. And Lord, we will look upon our neighbors and our enemies with the compassion that, Lord Jesus, you have demonstrated for us. Lord, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, brother. We are going to approach the Lord's table this morning and receive from God's table. And it's just interesting that as Danny has preached to us about how Jesus took these meager resources and fed people who were curious, desperate, maybe some of them were even following Jesus and trying to just keep a pace with him, that we actually come to the communion table in the same spirit that some of us here this morning are really desperate. Some of us are here just simply because we're curious. Others of us are doing everything we can to keep pace with Jesus, trying to follow along beside him, maybe even having to run around the lake to catch up with him. And that he invites us to this place where we have this meager resource. I mean, clearly in the first century, people looked at Jesus' mission ending on the cross as abject failure. His body, though, is this resource that when it's broken, it just keeps multiplying itself and just keeps feeding more and more and more people. And so this morning, as we come to the table, we are in fact reenacting this miraculous feeding because we have the body of Jesus, you know, a few loaves and a few fish. And we take it and we break it, and it signifies his body broken for us. And we receive it and we're given nourishment for our souls. We receive the grace of God. And then we're told to then turn and feed other people. And so this morning as we take communion, we're in fact going to do that. I'm going to invite you to come forward to receive the body of Christ, the bread broken, demonstrating God's brokenness and his willingness to be broken for his people. And we take the bread and we dip it in the cup, the shedding of the blood of Jesus, the forming of new covenant. And we receive that into ourselves. But just as Jesus says to the disciples, you feed them. What we're going to do this morning is that as you receive communion, this is our practice periodically, once you've received the body of Jesus and his blood shed on your behalf, we ask you to take the bread and the cup from the person who served you and then turn and you feed the person beside you, behind you. And so we invite you to do that with us now. Let me read from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body."